Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
We probably don't realize all that we have in the Word of God. We have God's revelation to us and the knowledge of who He is. And in addition to that, we have communication of what His will is for our lives. And so tonight, we've been dealing with the topic of Bible study and looking into God's Word. And I feel like as Protestant Christians, it's a responsibility. I don't just feel like it. I think it's the priority and the responsibility of Protestant Christians to be studying the Bible for themselves. If we don't study the Word of God for ourselves, then one of two things: one generation away from total ignorance of who God is and what He's done for us. And if we don't study His Word, then we can be prone to that ignorance. And then the other thing is that we're prone to reproduce some of the spiritual abuses of the past. And one of them is that if we don't study the Word of God and find out for ourselves what's in it, somebody else will tell us what's in it, and they may be right or they may be wrong. And so we need to know what it is. And if we don't know the Word of God for ourselves, then we may come under a Protestant Pope. And that's just a simple way of saying that we're prone to some kind of a spiritual manipulation in which somebody else stands between us and who God is. And we don't want that as Protestant Christians. That's what the Reformation was all about, is reestablishing the understanding that each person is a priest unto the Lord for themselves and also for their brother and sister and for the world. And each one can speak on behalf of God if He should so move upon us. And so we want to appreciate and take advantage of all of the privileges that are ours in Christ. And I would suggest to you that there's at least two, and maybe a third one in the coming kingdom, is that we are prophets and priests unto the Lord. And I believe one day we shall be kings and princes and princesses, maybe a better way to say that. And God, we already are, but let's understand that the full reception of that, the consummation of that, is still in the future, as we find out from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well. Tonight, if you'd like to go to a scripture, I'm going to put it up on the screen, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. This was on the front gate of our Bible college, 2 Timothy 2, 15. And it followed right under the mission statement of our Bible college, which was for the training of ministers and missionaries. And then it had 2 Timothy 2:15. In the King James, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And tonight, we're going to look at it from the New English Translation. And I want to come to that in just a moment, but let me first talk about some general guidelines for Bible study. I want to mention these because I think it's important for us to keep these in mind. Otherwise, we get the wrong idea about what Bible study is. The first thing is that we should treat the Bible like communication, okay? We should treat the Bible like communication, that the biblical authors are communicating to an audience, and through that, God is communicating to us as well. There's something in mind whenever communication happens. If I'm talking to you, which I am right now, there's something in my mind, an idea that I want to communicate and get across. I don't always do that perfectly. Sometimes I don't even do it well, but, and you could probably sympathize with that as well, but there's something in the mind of the speaker that's intended to be communicated. And it's the responsibility of the speaker to communicate intelligibly. So when you talk to somebody, if you want them to understand you, you have to try to speak in a way that they'll understand. If you're talking to little kids, you don't use words that are way over their head. You tell them in language that they can understand. And there's many ways of communicating, but certainly you need to have in mind what you want to say and try to communicate that in a way that your audience can understand. Then it's the responsibility of the hearers to try to understand what the speaker wants to communicate. So I want you to see here that there's a two-way responsibility. Now, we live in a day where words are manipulated, and we can see it a lot of time on the news. We see a spin that people put on people's words where they're not really trying to get at the intention of the speaker. They want to spin it and make it mean whatever they want it to mean. And I really think that that style of communication is not fair. In fact, if somebody did that to us, we would say, that's not fair. You're spinning my words. You're not trying to understand what I'm trying to say. And I would suggest to you also, this is at the core of interpersonal relationships, is that when we speak, we've got to try to speak in a way that's understandable. And a person who's hearing that has to try to understand what the person is saying and not just understand it according to the way they want to. And this can really be a place where major conflict can happen when misunderstanding comes because we don't try our best to communicate. And it's not a perfect art. Communication is not a perfect art. But the Bible is written for us because it's God's communication to us. So we want to understand that. The second, the third thing is, since the Bible was revealed in the past, okay, when the speaker, who is also the writer, wrote, we need to understand that the intention of the speaker then is fixed in time. And it's ready so that the meaning of the text doesn't change. So whatever it meant back when it was written, that's what it means today. We can't say, well, we live in a different day and it means something different. You may have an exception to that in your mind, but I think what you probably mean in that exception is that there's a different application for us today. There may be another application, but the message really is the same. So we'll talk more about that in just a minute. And then there may be new applications to the text that were not available at the time of the writing when the communication was given. But if we understand the principle of what the Bible is trying to say to us, we can apply it to whatever way we need to that falls under the spirit of the principle. And I'll talk more about that as well. A second major thing as far as guidelines go is that we should acknowledge the different kinds of writing and try to understand them as they are. We don't take Proverbs as absolute commands. If you do that, you're going to find yourself in contradiction because there are different times when Proverbs are applied differently. And so we need to understand them as general rules for good living and wise living and not as laws. When we read the Proverbs, they're not absolutes. They're general wisdom given for situational application. That makes sense. And then we should allow scripture to interpret scripture. We don't just get to interpret it however we want. We don't get to go into our closet and say, well, this is what it means to me. We have to let the Bible help us understand the Bible. And if you follow that principle out, you'll come to a better understanding of what God means. And then I want to point this out, that as far as a guideline, where the first one is scripture's communication. The second one is there are different kinds of writings. There's law, there's preaching, there's worship, there's Proverbs, Gospels, which is history, there's epistles, which are mostly teaching, and then the Apocalypse, of course, and I would say apocalyptic writings like Daniel, Ezekiel, and the book of Revelation as well. And then, so that's the second one. The third one is we allow scripture to interpret scripture, and then four, we should acknowledge the process. Scripture expresses that there are basics and there are advancing understandings. Okay, there are things that are rudimentary or elementary kind of teachings. And then there are things that when we're mature, we begin to understand more. The Bible is the kind of book that grows with us. The meaning's the same, but we understand the applications are different as we grow. Okay, for example, let's just take a basic one here. You shouldn't have any other gods before me. Okay, if you're a little kid, you're going to apply that a little bit differently than you are as an adult, most likely. Okay, as an adult, the principle's the same. We're not to love anything more than God, but the things that we might love more than God will change over time. And so we have to apply that at different phases of life. And so just understanding that scripture expresses that there are basics and advancing understanding, there's time for the milk of the word and there's a time for the meat of the word. Okay. And then a fifth thing is that we should seek God's help when it comes to reading the Bible or studying the Bible. And we should expect to meet the triune God in his word. It's not purely, the Bible isn't given to us purely for information. It's given to us for knowledge. And if you understand the use of the word knowledge in scripture, it means relational knowledge. That's what God wants. He wants us to grow in our knowledge of him. And so let's look at our scripture here. And I'm going to put this up on the screen and go to the next slide. And I think it should show. Yeah. Hey, let's put me back up there. All right. This is 2 Timothy 2:15 in the New English Translation. Okay. Make every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, teaching the message of truth accurately. So here Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, as you pastor the church of Ephesus, this church in Ephesus, make sure, work very hard to present yourself before God as proven worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, teaching the message of God accurately. So I wanted to point this out, that I know this is written to a pastor, but if we have the skill of literacy, what better application of that skill is there than in the Word of God? I mean, are we just learning to read so that we can learn to read manuals or menus or something on the television screen or our computers, or so we can do our work? Or is really the highest use of that to read God's revealed truth? I think that's the answer to it, is that God's given us this great gift, and the primary use of it, if we're going to use our skills for worship, is to read the Word of God. So study here can apply to any of us. I know that when Timothy was preaching, he probably was preaching to a large, not majority, but at least a large section of society that wasn't literate. And so a lot of times they had to hear it orally, and then others could read it as well. But you have to keep in mind, too, that the copies of the New Testament were very limited. So here, Paul is telling Timothy, make sure you've got your doctrine straight. And he says in the King James, it's rightly dividing the word of truth. Here it's teaching the message of the truth accurately. And the Greek word that's there is the word ortho. Maybe you've come across that before, like in orthodontist, orthodoxy. Okay, so orthodoxy, not in the Russian orthodoxy sense, but in the more general sense of that word, means straight glory or straight teaching. And so it's straight. And what this means is to cut a straight path through. They use this of ships that were cutting through the water, or of a road when they were cutting a road that they would try to cut straight. And that meant not diverting to the right or to the left. And so what Paul is telling Timothy here is work really hard with the Word of God so that you're not ashamed, teaching the Word of God without diverting to the right or the left, making sure that your teaching is straight and right. And that's certainly why we want to do it, not only so that we can know straight, but so that we can live straight. And that's important. So this is our text for tonight. You can look at it in different translations if you like. Hey, there we go. Nice background for that. All right, let's look at this. We went through our convictions. I'm going to pass by these real quick and get on to the next thing here. All right, let's take a look at this map here. Remember, when we're studying the Word of God, we're traveling. We're traveling from the modern world to the ancient world. And because we're doing that, we have the opportunity to cross over this bridge of culture, language, time, and situation. And sometimes that's easy and sometimes that's hard. But there are things that are consistent. God's the same as he's always been. People are pretty much the same. Yeah, we have different technologies that we use, but people still have the basic needs. They have need of God. They have need of food and shelter. They want personal safety, want to love their families, things like that. There's a temptation to evil. Good and evil are the same. We have the same enemy fighting us that they had back then. And so we want to cross over into the ancient world in studying scripture and glean from it. And so that when we come back to our own world, having been expanded, having been broadened in our experience, having grasped something from a God-filled world and bringing it back into the world in which we live to apply it. So how are we going to go about that? How are we going to cross that bridge? And I want to talk about that tonight. All right, I'm going to pass by all this stuff, which we've seen before, and go to this. I think. Okay. First thing is examination. Okay. We want to examine. When we come to the Word of God, whatever book you're reading in the Bible, you want to ask some questions. So the first thing I want to mention here under examination is this thought is that we're all called to be disciples. All right. Disciples. So disciple originally meant, it's the Greek word mathetes. So if you just take math and add E-T-E-S on the end of it, you get the Greek word for disciple there. And it's a word that we know as disciple, but that kind of can be clouded in our judgment because when we tend to think of disciples, usually people think of like the 12 that follow Jesus. And that's fine because they're good models of most of them, good models of what a disciple might look like. Except for Judas, right? But then if we just leave it there, we miss something because we're all called to be disciples. And what is a disciple? Originally, it meant student, scholar, or apprentice. Student, scholar, or apprentice. Think of that, the word Jesus was using here originally had that scope in it that included students. And so when you came to be a disciple, there's a sense in which Jesus asks us to be a student of his. Remember, he says in Matthew 11, verse 28 and following, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. Learn of me. So he's calling us to be learners. And here, mathetes, disciple, means to be a student or a scholar, okay, or an apprentice, which we'll talk about more later on. You're a scholar or a student of a teacher, okay? And there's a sense in which God asks us all to be these kinds of students. We tend to think of a disciple in terms of one who did what the master told them to do, and that's true. But that leaves out a key element, and that's that element of sitting at the feet of Jesus. Remember when Mary and Martha were hosting Jesus at the house, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha comes in and says, Lord, how come she's not helping me in the kitchen? And she's assuming a certain gender role, which was common in that day, that women didn't sit at the feet of a rabbi like disciples. But that's exactly where Mary was. She was sitting at the feet like a student. And sitting at the feet is a figure of speech that means it's a metaphor for learning. Okay. And it's a living metaphor because in actual practice, they were sitting at the feet of the rabbi learning. Okay, so God's called us to that, to be learners. And how are we going to do that when we come to the Bible? You know, God asks people in Deuteronomy, pay close attention to his words, remember them carefully, communicate them accurately to others. You know, hear these words of mine, repeat them over and over again, talk about them to your children, talk about them when you come in, when you go out, all the time talking about the word of God. And that's God's call. It's to pay close attention. And so the first thing we're going to want to do when we come to reading the Bible is to come to terms with what's there. Pastor Nestegard says this often when he preaches, when you read the Bible, read what you read and not what you know. So there's a challenge that we come to, especially if you know the Word of God well, not to try to finish the sentence, but to read it and let your mind grasp that again. And this is, I think, one of the great benefits of having multiple translations is that it shocks us out of our ruts. Okay, if we're in the rut of finishing the sentence of a particular passage because we know it so well, if you read it in a different translation, you're going to find yourself stumbling a little bit because it doesn't just follow that natural course. It's going to make you stop and have to ask, what is the next word? And so this is one of the reasons I recommend reading from different translations. Make sure when you're reading, as we're examining here, make sure you understand the overall meaning of what you're reading. You may not grasp all the details, but we ought to be asking the questions like, what is the gist of this passage? Okay, I may not know what this particular verse means, but what is this passage talking about? What are these 10 verses dealing with? What's the argument that's there? So we want to do this as we're examining. We want to read slowly. I want to encourage you not to read fast when you read the Bible. Read slowly. Make sure you grasp the gist of what's being said. I used to have the impression when I was first saved that the most important thing was for me to have my eyes pass over the text. Okay, I know that sounds weird, but if your eyes just pass over the words, that's reading. And I imagine that they would come alive in me and that they would cause supernatural things to happen if I saw the words of three chapters. But that's really not how the Bible works. That's really a superstitious way of viewing Bible reading. And the fact is, it's just not biblical. So when we're reading the Bible, when we're examining, okay, examination is the first step. What is the Bible saying? We're asking this question and no more, just this question first. What does it say? Okay, that's the question we want to ask first when we come to the Word of God. Before you make any interpretation, before you make any application, before you meditate upon it, the first thing we need to ask is accurately, what does the Bible say? What does it say? And you'll be tempted to ask that next question, what does it mean? But don't go there yet. Just ask the question, what does it say? And be patient. And so at this point, when you're done with this, you should be able to summarize what it says, and that's sufficient. Okay? All right, next, we want to ask this question. Or we want to do this, I guess, is the next step in Bible study is meditation. Okay, meditation. All right, we're not getting to what I mentioned might be the next step, but here meditation is thinking through what you've read. Okay, and this is the next part of Bible reading, and it's really practiced through the rest of the process. It's meditation. So James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25 says, it talks about looking intently into the perfect law of liberty, looking intently. And another translation, I think the New English Bible says, looking steadily into the perfect law of liberty. And the Greek word that's used there means to stoop down and to peer in. It's like an intense adjusting our whole frame in order to see and to keep looking. And I would suggest to you that meditation is like this, and it involves thinking. And I want to tell you that in my experience, this is really the hardest part of Bible study, because we're always dealing with things that are calling for our attention. And the irony of modern times is that we have all these time-saving devices that really makes life speed up so that we don't have any more time, right? If you think about it, we got a lot of time-saving devices that really, if we spend too much time there, they rob us of our time. We all have the same amount of time every day. So, you know, when people say, I'm busy, we're all busy, and we're all going to use 24 hours of every day, every one of us. And how we use our hours really is a statement of priorities, I think. We all have to rest. We all have some work to do. And then we ask the question, what else is important to us? And I'm going to tell you, I think heaven will tell us what our priorities are. Despite our protests, we might come say, I love you. I loved you, God, with all of my life. And God might say, your priorities weren't right. Look at what you did. Your schedule shows what your priorities are. When we meditate, it's going to feel like we're doing nothing. Okay, this is why it's so hard for me, because I'm thinking, I'm reading, I'm researching, I'm looking at the different words. And then it comes time to stop and to think. And that's hard, to stop, to pause doing what else. Remember, the Psalms often has this peculiar word in it, Selah. Remember that? One Bible scholars really don't know exactly what that word means. And if anybody tells you they do, they probably think they do. But most of the time, they think that it means pause for reflection. Okay. And we're not sure on that, but that's one understanding of it, is Selah means pause for reflection. That can be really hard in a sped up world. But that's exactly what we need to do, is after we've examined the Bible and looked at what it says, we need to pause for reflection and say, okay, now, Lord, that your word has spoken, I'm going to let it soak in. I'm going to let myself marinate in it. And so when we meditate, it feels like we're doing nothing, but we're not doing nothing. We're digesting the word of God. And so in this meditation, we're coming to terms with meaning. We're understanding the direction it commands our lives to go, and we're wrestling through tough issues. You're probably going to face, because we live in a fallen world, and for the most part, as Christians, when we're saved, we still have a worldly way of thinking that needs to get undone. And I think, I know some really godly people, but it seems to me that always we're having to to pull out weeds. The world plants its weeds in us. And if we're not careful, those can grow into a dandelion filled yard. And what we've got to do is weed that. And so we're wrestling through tough issues, and we're dealing with, where does my life fit into this, and how does this apply to me, and all of that. So meditation is part of the process of what this is all about. And then we're thinking about the big picture and the little picture. When we read this passage, we're thinking, how does what I've just read fit into God's overall plan? Do you know that Genesis to Revelation is one long story of what God's trying to do? And we're asking, how does this fit into the big picture? And how does it fit into the little picture? What does this mean on a grand scale? What does it mean in the day-to-day? We're looking at contrasts, like there are challenges I'll talk about in just a moment, of life. There's comparisons, there's verses, and then there's tensions. I want to talk about this for a moment, because what I've discovered in Christian living is that life has tensions. And I think it might be here that we see this. Okay. All right. So here we have like a life lived in tension. I think on one side of this, we see kind of a polarity here. Okay. On one side, you might have constraints or laws or rules. And the other side, you might have freedom. Let's call the blue side freedom. Let's call the other side rules. Okay. I know we're free, but we also have responsibilities. And so what we find is, if we get too far over into the freedom category, we find that we get snapped back a little bit by responsibilities that we have. Like, we can't just use our freedom to indulge the flesh. We have to serve one another. Okay. If we get too far over into the rules category, then the freedom aspect, the tension of that, pulls us back to the middle. And I find that the Bible operates this way in a series of tensions. You might think about mercy and justice. If you're a parent, you've probably dealt with this. When do I discipline, and when do I show a different kind of love? When am I kind of supportive and encouraging in a positive kind of way? When do I have to show the harder side of discipline? And there's those tensions. Like, if we get too far off into the side of love, well, God just loves everybody, and he does. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't care what they do. And so you see, there's tensions in that. And the Bible's full of those, and meditation will help us to come to understand what that's all about. All right. Well, there's the rest of them, interpretation and application. Let's take a look at interpretation here. And I think that's the next one. And the question with interpretation is, what does it mean? Okay, so we're asking the question with interpretation, what does it mean? So examination, we're saying, what does it say? Meditation, we're kind of working through it all in our mind. Interpretation, meditation's included in that, but now we're asking the question, what does it mean? And if you're a literalist, you would say, if you're an absolute literalist — I don't think any of us are, but if you're an absolute literalist, you would say, what it says is what it means. But you know that not to be true, because there are places in Scripture — let me give you an example of this — where what it says is not exactly what it means. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Okay, so are we to understand here that Scripture is telling us to hate these people? It's what it says. Okay, and I can tell you that the Oxford English Dictionary defines hate as to feel intense dislike for or strong aversion towards. Is this what Jesus means? Surely not. I think we know from other Scripture, if we're to compare Scripture, we know that in 1 John 4:7-8, it tells us that we're to love one another. If you love, you know God, and if you don't love, you don't know God. And if anyone says they love God but hates their brother — and brothers mentioned in this passage — then they're a murderer, and they have no eternal life abiding in them. So we have to come to understand Jesus means something different. This passage shows us that it cannot mean exactly what it says. He has to be using language in a different way. Otherwise, Scripture would contradict itself, and Scripture doesn't do that. Jesus might be using, he must be using a rhetorical device here called hyperbole. Okay, this is where you exaggerate to make a point. Okay, and what he's doing right now is saying, You need to love me to such an extent that in comparison with all other loves, those are like hate compared with your love for me. So he's showing us that the comparison with extreme love a person should have for Jesus. And when we know what it means, which is sometimes hard, most times simple enough, then we can move to the next step. So we have meaning here. So we have examination, meditation, and then interpretation. So we're interpreting this to mean Jesus wants us to love him more than anyone else. Okay, I don't think anyone would disagree with that interpretation of this. That's what it means. It doesn't mean we should go around hating people. It means we should love Jesus so supremely that there's no other comparison. That's what it means. All right, next one here. Okay, and then application. Okay, and I said in the first point that disciple meant student, scholar, apprentice. And I want to be careful not to think too cerebrally or more of a classroom type setting here. So when we say student, as you're a student of the word, let's understand that there can be, remember we talked about those tensions. On one side, the student may be cerebral, okay? On the other side, the apprentice may be manual, okay? So there's the hands-on, there's the intellectual, okay? And we can have a tendency to go to one extreme or the other. About 600 years ago, before the Reformation and slightly after, they would have tended more towards the cerebral side, but we're suspicious more nowadays of the cerebral side, and we want things that are practical. You know, especially in the United States, we're pragmatists for the most part. That's our prime philosophy, which means it only matters if it's relevant, okay? And we tend to judge relevancy on what immediately affects us in a good way and not eternally. Pragmatism can only work as a second philosophy. It can never work as the first philosophy. There always has to be primary truth that tells us what's important and what's worth striving for. So what I'm saying here is that there's both the practical and the intellectual part of being the disciple. And so we talked earlier about being the student when we're examining. Now we're talking about application. We want to ask, what is what we read and what we've interpreted, what is what we've examined and what we've interpreted mean in living today? So then we have to make an application, okay? So learners have to take the transformed mind into the world and live a transformed life. James chapter 2, I think I might have this here. Not sure. Yes, chapter 1, James 1, verse 22. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Okay. Why would we be self-deceived? I think because there's this sense of religious satisfaction that comes from reading the Bible. We can feel pretty spiritual if we've read our Bible. Because, you know, they found that over 80% of Christians don't ever read their Bible, maybe even in 90% category. There's a lot of Christians out there that don't read their Bible. They rely on Wednesdays and Sundays. And I know I'm not talking about you guys, but there are people out there like that. What we want to do is we want to be the kind of people who will read the word, but we can't stop there. Okay. So if we read the word, we'll feel like, man, we're doing better than the other Christians that we know. And that's kind of satisfying. But what we can do is we can substitute that for whole obedience and think that because I've read the Bible, I've finished my responsibility before God. And that's self-deception. That's why it says you deceive yourself, because you look into the word and then you walk away and you forget what you look like. What we have to do is look intently into the perfect law and then take it with us as we go and live it out. That's application, is living out what we've read, what we've meditated upon, what we've interpreted to mean. We have to live that out. And that's a challenge in the world. Okay, we have to apply it to our life. I was reading on Bible study today, Robert H. Stein's book, Interpreting the Bible. And it's a very simple book on Bible study. And he mentioned a verse that we know, Ephesians 5:18. I think I have it here for the screen. Okay, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Okay, and so he showed how the principle of the rule was applied. Robert Stein says, Paul's pattern of meaning has implications about not becoming drunk with beer, whiskey, rum, vodka, or champagne. He goes on to include recreational drug use. And I think a case could be made for abstaining from marijuana from this verse and other things as well. But the Bible doesn't say that. Remember, we first examine what it says, and then we interpret what it means. And what Paul is really getting at here is we're not to be drunk. We're not to lose our head in those situations. The Bible here wants God's people to be wise and alert, not living in a sozo. So if you know something about this word sozo, you know that it's the word that's used for salvation. And Bible translators seem to have trouble translating this, and we have trouble understanding it. It can be translated debauchery. Let me see if I've got that for the screen. Yeah. Debauchery. Other words are dissipation, excess, ruin, in one translation that all goes with alcohol abuse. Loanitas translation says this being drunk leads to behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action, senseless deeds, reckless deeds, recklessness. And it refers to, sozo refers to preservation. And so it's kind of blocked out there, but the asotia denotes wastefulness and reckless abandon, debauchery, dissipation, profligacy, especially exhibited in convivial gatherings, which is when you get together and party. Okay, so it's not saying only then, but what it's saying is that God doesn't want us to be out of our heads and unwise. Titus 1:6 translates this same term as wild living. And the only reason I'm bringing this up here is this is an example of application. Okay, we're hearing don't be drunk with wine. It would be ridiculous to say I have to avoid getting drunk on wine, but beer is okay. Okay, right? And by the way, I found this to be interesting. Robert Stein says in that book that when they had wine in those days, it was 2/3 water and 1/3 what we would call wine. And so it's really watered down, took a lot to get drunk. And they needed that in order to purify the water, obviously. And the other thing that he mentioned that was really interesting to me, which I never knew, somebody told me about the watered down wine before. And I thought that's ridiculous. That's not what that's about. So now I heard it from somebody that I thought, okay, they really know what they're talking about. Then he said that beer was at that time considered, would have been considered strong drink, like almost like a hard liquor. I think that's interesting. So they didn't have all of what we have, like, you know, the potato mash, vodka or whatever, but they did have these alcoholic beverages. And the principle is this: don't be drunk like the heathen do, which leads to ruin, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so God wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the application to our lives is this, that God doesn't want us out of our right mind. Now, I'm not talking about anesthesia or if you have a medical condition that requires some kind of medication. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about like recreational use of these things. The Bible has something to say about that. Why? Because God wants us to be wise, redeeming our time. The days are evil, and we don't want to live like the world. We want to live in holiness, okay? So God wants us to learn from the Bible something that will change our lives. And so here's one application. We shouldn't live like the world. We're living by a heavenly vision, and that requires for us to take from examination through meditation and interpretation into an application for everyday living. Finally, repetition. All right, I don't know if that was on there or not. If it's not, it should be. Okay, well, just write repetition down there. I don't know why it's not on there. And I wanted to say this about repetition, that there's no shortcuts to being a truly biblical Christian. There's not shortcuts to it. It takes time. And we have to come again and again and again to our text that by the help of the Holy Spirit shapes our lives. I see it like brush strokes of paint. So if you've ever painted a house or some kind of a wood that soaks up the paint, you've had to apply more than one brush stroke. So the first pass, you get a little bit of paint on there, but you can probably still see a little bit of the wood or the wall through it. And then you come again with another one and it covers over that. And then you come again and pretty soon that paint starts to mesh with the material that's behind it. And what you see is the color. And I want to suggest to you that our lives are like that, that we need not just one pass or two pass. I've heard a handful of Christians who are mature and should know better say to me that they've read the Bible and they don't need to read it anymore. What? People that are Bible teachers and experienced in this have said, I don't really need to study anymore. I've done all the studying I need to in life. As if they have so absorbed the Word of God that they don't need to be reminded. Like even, you know, with people that we love, when we get away from them, or people that we know that have passed on, the image of their face can become a little bit blurry in our minds until we come again to the picture and see it. And I think in a way, our Christian life is like that, is that we have to look again and look again and look again. And by the way, the scriptural command was that we keep looking into the Word of God again and again and again and again and keep applying it to our life. If you've read it, read it again. If you've read the whole Bible, read it again in a new translation. God wants to challenge us to apply it to our lives. It's going to shape our lives. And if you have a hard time, I just was thinking today about when I first went to Bible college, I knew so little. I really did. I knew I was a Christian. Okay. I think I knew my Bible, I thought. And then I got there and I got a little bit down because there were so many people there that knew so much more. And a lot of them weren't even they professors. They were just other Bible college students, some freshmen just like me. And they knew a lot about the Bible. I knew Bible verses, but I really didn't know the big story as well as I should have. And, you know, I was thinking one example is I didn't really know what a synagogue was. I had heard all my life preaching about Jesus going into the synagogue. And when I went to Bible college, I didn't know what synagogue was. And probably part of it is that I grew up in a very monolithic kind of environment growing up, and we didn't have a lot of exposure to synagogues. But I learned two things. And one is that knowledge for knowledge's sake is idolatrous. Okay, I don't want to just seek knowledge for knowledge's sake. And so when I was bothered by the fact that other people knew more than me, and it was humbling, it was a good kind of thing because it caused me to say, why am I seeking this knowledge? Is it just that I want to be better? Is it competitive? Is it a rivalry thing? Or do I really want to bless the people of God? And so I was humbled in that. And then the second thing that I learned is that learning real spiritual truth took time and discipline. Okay. It takes time and discipline. As we looked at our first verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, above, it says, make every effort to do your best. And I know I was talking to Timothy, who's a young pastor of the church, but this is the opportunity of us all with the skill of literacy. And here it means to do something with intense effort and motivation, to work hard, to do one's best, to endeavor with the Word of God so that we won't be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. In 1 Timothy 4:7-9 says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Listen to this. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. And then Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. He's saying, in case you didn't catch that, Timothy and church, hear it. That there are some things that are more important. And so Paul contrasted here some disciplines which people were practicing, such as, if you look prior to this, such as diets and exercise. I thought, man, this is really relevant. Okay. He admits there's some value to that. But a lot of times people were abstaining from food because they thought it might get them closer to God. And then they practiced things that they thought would bring their body under subjection to them. But he's also dealing with athletics, and he's saying that it has some value, but there's a limit to it. And what must always be kept in mind is what's most important. And its range, the range of godly benefit from studying the Bible, is immeasurably greater than what we can do for our bodies here and now. I mean, we want to dress nice, and we want to make sure that we're not getting out of shape, and you know, we want to watch what we eat, and we have concerns about those things. But do you know, in our culture, we idolize them. We idolize that, and that really only has value until we die. But what we do in terms of understanding the Bible not only applies to this life, but the life to come. And so when you learn more about God and you spend time in Scripture training for godliness, it uses those words, training in godliness, this is an eternal pursuit. What you can do as far as physical exercise, that stops the moment we breathe our last, and its value is gone. And those hours are gone. Exercise, sure. But where are our priorities? And if we set the place of the Bible up against other priorities in our life, like exercise and how we look, and what would that say about us? Would it not, for some, say that we're more focused on how we look than who we are? Isn't that like a worldly priority? And would Christ be pleased with that, that we spend so much time on our bodies and so little time in his word, so much time on these physical bodies and so little time on our spirit person? Doesn't that tell us that we're really materialists and not Christian? I wanted to issue that challenge, because one of the, you know, a lot of times people will have plenty of time to exercise, but not enough time to read their Bibles. And as a pastor, I don't feel that that's right for us as Christians. And more importantly, the Bible tells us exactly that. The physical exercise is profitable, but spiritual exercise is very profitable, yielding even into eternity. Mm-hmm. Godliness requires training. Discipline, on the other hand, is doing it again and again and again, even when we don't feel like it. So when I went to Bible college, I wanted to mention this, that there were some classes I got into that I started reading the textbooks or whatever the book was that related to the subject. And I was way in over my head, like the depth of my understanding, I realized, was so limited. And what I found in reading, and this applies in reading in general, is that there's a lot of times I'll read books that sometimes are over my head, that if I stick with it and read through it and hear the big picture, later on, those terms that I didn't understand and those principles that I didn't really grasp, they start to become clearer with each pass. So you apply another brushstroke of paint, and things become clearer, and you start to see it more for what it is. We all have to start somewhere. And so the way you get to advanced language in the Bible is you start with what you know, and you read it, and then you gain more knowledge. And when you read it again, you've got that knowledge base, and it becomes better. And here's what I found about Scripture study is the more you know, the better it is. The more you know, the better the Bible is. And there's depths there, not like hidden meanings. I don't mean that. But there's depth there that is enough to satisfy us and intrigue us for a lifetime if we'll study it. And so if we're at this level and we're kind of at a surface level where we're just kind of approaching it, if you'll read it again, it'll get better. And if you'll read it again after that, it'll be even better still. And so I want to encourage you to stick close to the Word of God and love the Word of God, not because we're idolaters of the Bible, but because it's God's Word and it leads us to Him. What are the byproducts of knowing the Bible? Let me mention some things here. One is we'll get to know God more. If we read his word with the right heart, we'll get to know God more. We'll know what he's like. We'll know how he responds to good and evil and sacrifice and servanthood and all of the things that we would want to do to a broken and contrite heart. We'll know what he's like. The second thing is we're going to know God's will more. And when we know God's will, then it gives us the opportunity to live out God's will and to experience his blessing in a greater way. And then we can know ourselves better. James 1, 22 through 25, as we said, anyone who looks into the perfect law of liberty and then looks away and forgets what he's read, they forget who they are. We get to know ourselves better. We're going to know ourselves better when we look into the Word of God than if we just are thoughtless and even introspective in this life, even in comparing ourselves with others. When we look into the Word of God, we find out who we really are. we find out that sometimes we don't like what God likes, and it challenges us. We can think we're pretty good until we come to the Bible and it reveals something in us that needs to be dealt with. We can also at times be lifted up and encouraged, and hopefully that's even more so than all the bad stuff we find out about ourselves, but we can know ourselves better. We know who we're called to be and who we are in Christ. It changes our thinking. Okay, this is one of the major things that the Bible does, is that it renews our mind. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we come to the Word of God, and it washes over us. It washes our mind, and it helps us to think differently. We travel to that different land, the ancient world, and where God was working, and He's working still. But we travel there, and we come back with a new perspective on our own situation, and then it changes our behavior. It gives us peace and joy and hope. God's word gives us hope because it points us to what God's going to do in the future, and we don't have to be so troubled about what's going on today because we know what the end of the book says. And then it gives us faith. Faith says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We hear the message, and it causes faith to spark within us, and then we get a choice. Are we going to follow the faith that's been revealed, or are we going to deny it and go our own way? There's freedom in the Word of God. There's freedom from the enemy. We can know what his limits are, and we can know our power in Christ and our authority. We can know that we can say no. I think that's really important. That it talks about, I think, in one of the pastoral letters, like one of the Timothy letters, maybe it's Titus, where it says, this grace comes from heaven. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. So no is a freedom word, and God's given it to us through the Bible, that we don't have to give in to temptation. We can say no, and we can be free, and that's good news. It can expose lies. There's freedom from lies, freedom from superstitions. That's one of the things that has been so great. I think as I've studied the Bible more and more, some of the superstitions that I used to hold as a Christian have fallen off. Like one superstitious thing is, if I just sleep next to my Bible, I'm going to be holier. Well, that's superstitious and ridiculous. You got to open it, you got to read it, and let it change your way of thinking. And then we're free from powers. There are powers that want to control us, the enemy powers, the powers of this world. We can be free. And then finally, there's a vision that God has for life, and it's revealed in the Word of God. Life, the American vision is this: you have the right to pursue your own happiness. And you can have opportunity to do that. And this life is really what there is. Make the most out of it. Okay. The God vision for life is a lot different. It's that we might know Him and enjoy Him forever. It's that we might come and live in His blessing, that we might have an eternal home with Him and be good, righteous, holy people, that we might be salt and light to the world around us. That's God's vision for us, that we might live in a way that's different from the world around us. The goal is to be biblical Christians. And what is a biblical Christian? We're going to follow these things. What are they? They're examination, meditation, interpretation, application, repetition. Okay, we come to the Bible again and again, and the goal is to be a biblical Christian. That's one who thinks, acts, and speaks biblically, or Christianly. Could substitute that word too. One who thinks, acts, and speaks biblically or Christianly. And I think that's God's goal for us. Thanks for being patient tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that you've given us your word. And I just want to express gratitude to you for not only giving your word to us, but preserving your word through the many copies that were made and the value that was placed upon it for 2 millennia now and beyond. Thank you, Lord, that there's been so much effort, concerted effort even, to put the Bible in the words that we can understand. And all around this world, that's the Word of God is being translated into local dialects and large language groups so that people can know and be free. And we see that it's important because we see the enemy trying to shut it down, where people have to smuggle Bibles into countries where they don't have access. And we thank you, Lord, that when the Bible hits those places, that lives come alive and they're transformed by the power of your word. We want to be transformed. It's become familiar to us, and maybe because it's become familiar, it's moved into the arena of old hat and yesterday kind of things. And I pray that you stir our heart and give us a hunger for your word. Lord, I want to be hungry for your word. And I know others too want to be hungry for your word. I pray that you give us the right appetite. We need your help in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you're blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.